We began a short little series on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. How is that which Christ has achieved for us applied? And the Reformers, and especially those in our tradition, answered that question by saying that that work that Christ has achieved for us on our behalf is applied in a particular logical order. There's a logical order. And the emphasis is on logical rather than experiential. We're not suggesting that these need to be separately experienced in a certain order, though I'm about to say the opposite in a minute. But it's more of a logical order. There is a connection between all of these things. And we've looked at calling, and I think Josh Squires, Pastor Squires, took you through that wonderfully, and I've heard comments about that, which are far better comments than anything you've ever said about anything that I've done here, but I'm just saying. But Josh did a wonderful address on calling, effectual calling. Last week, I think we were in regeneration, how God regenerates us, gives us a new heart, new affections, new desires, renews our will. And that leads to faith and repentance. Now, let's pick up some of the texts. First from Acts 11:18 in your bulletin. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance that leads to life. Testifying, Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and knowledge of the truth is an element in faith. And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, one of the questions, two sort of preliminary things before we look at faith and repentance. The first is a question that is asked not without frequency at moments when men are being examined for ordination to the ministry. And this is a simple question, and the answer is also fairly simple. It's a yes, no, it's one or other. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Do you believe in order to be regenerate, or are you regenerate in order that you believe? And if you get this question wrong, then you can be a people greeter in Walmart, but you are never going to be ordained into the ministry in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. So if you suggest that faith comes first, it means you're an Arminian. It means that you don't understand Reformed theology, because Reformed theology insists that you cannot believe, you're incapable of believing until you are regenerate. Until you've got a new heart, you cannot believe. Your will is enslaved, your affections are turned away from God, and God needs to breathe into you the breath of life before you can believe. That's a crucial question. And in the nervousness of an ordination exam, and somebody was telling me the other day, a former student of mine was telling me the other day that his ordination exam, this was in a Georgia presbytery, took 5 hours. And I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat glad that 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 kind of care and precision is being given to who it is who's being ordained into the Christian ministry. You're glad you moved from Georgia to South Carolina, because they're much shorter in South Carolina. So which comes first, faith or regeneration? And the answer is regeneration. A second question, and it's a similar kind of question, which comes first, faith or repentance? And you may be surprised, or you may not be surprised, that Reformed theologians, those within our sort of heritage, have answered that on both sides. So Shedd, for example, for want of a better term, a Yankee, he was from New York and taught at a seminary in New York in the 19th century, W.G.T. Shedd, a wonderful theologian, contributed significantly to many areas in our understanding of the gospel. But Shedd said, though faith and repentance are inseparable and simultaneous, yet in the order of nature, faith precedes repentance. So for Shedd, faith comes first and then repentance. Now, we'll come back in a minute to why he said that and why it might be important to say something like that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But on the other side of the coin, you've got somebody like Louis Burkhoff. And Louis Burkhoff is a standard theology. Most seminary students, most of your ministers, if they had to choose one volume of theology, would probably choose, they would probably choose Burkhoff. And if they were allowed three or four choices, Burkhoff would certainly be one of them. And with a name like Burkhoff, of course, he's Dutch, but Dutch-American or American-Dutch. And again, 19th century, a contemporary of Shedd, a little later, but almost a contemporary of Shedd. And he says, there is no doubt that logically repentance and the knowledge of sin precede the faith that yields to Christ in trusting love. That's the exact opposite. So you've got Shedd saying that faith comes first, and you've got Burkhoff saying that repentance comes first. Now, why would they take an issue on this? And it's to do with legalism on the one hand and easy believism on the other. Now, so follow with me. You've had your lunch, you're feeling good, your metabolism now is at work, and your brain is functioning, there's blood flowing through it, and I want us to consider something that we don't often do stuff like this on a Wednesday afternoon, but I thought we'd go down this trail just for a few minutes. If you say that a person needs to demonstrate acts of repentance before that faith can be viewed as genuine, can you sense with me how that can lead to a form of either salvation by works of repentance? I do these works of repentance, and on the basis of those works of repentance, I'm now in a position to say my faith is now genuine because there's evidence of my faith being genuine in these acts of repentance. That can lead not necessarily, but that can lead to a legalism. That before you can ever have assurance of saving faith, you need to demonstrate acts of repentance. There's something of that, according to some, there's something of that in Pilgrim's Progress. That you're like a third of the way through the book before a Christian is assured that he has passed from death to life. And he has engaged in sorrow for sin, and he's got this great burden on his back, and he's going to the house of interpreter and so on, and you're about a third of the way through the book before that burden rolls off his back and disappears into the sepulchre. And some have accused Bunyan of being legalistic, that you need to demonstrate acts of repentance, you need to demonstrate sorrow for sin before you can exercise true, genuine, saving faith. So in order to prevent that, you've got people like Shedd saying that faith comes first, and that repentance, whatever you do in terms of an act of repentance, must be a consequence of the grace-based faith that God has given to you to avoid legalism. Well, turn that on its head. Right? So you've got the blue corner. Now let's get into the red corner. No politics intended here at all. I mean, zero. But in the opposite corner, you've got somebody like Burkhoff, and Burkhoff's great fear is not legalism. Burkhoff's great fear is easy believism. That people can say they believe, they can say they have faith, they can say they're converted, but there's absolutely no evidence that they are. And we've met folk like that. And they're living just like the world, and much of their conversation is just like the world. But then all of a sudden they say they're believers, and in your head you're saying, but where's the evidence? Where's the evidence that this is true saving faith? Words like, if you love me, keep my commandments. In the text that we were thinking about on Sunday morning, in the second half of John 14, twice I think Jesus says something like that. If you love me, keep my commandments. And therefore there must be some evidence that your faith is genuine. There are hundreds of thousands of people who have gone forward in a call, and they walked up and they've said the sinner's prayer, and they've received some counseling at the front of an auditorium, but then they go and they live like the devil for the rest of their lives. But they have faith because they said they had faith, but there's no evidence. And so Burkhoff is saying, no, the logical sequence is repentance first, then faith. Now, you understand why people take these positions. One is to avoid legalism, and the other is to avoid easy believism. But actually, the answer is that both are equally necessary and simultaneously necessary. They're like two sides of a coin. You can't have one without the other. All true repentance is a believing, trusting repentance. It's a repentance that trusts in the finished work of Christ. It's a repentance that comes and issues on the basis that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So all true repentance is a trusting repentance, and all true faith is a repenting faith. And they go together like salt and pepper, like ham and eggs, like two sides of a coin. And so I think it's a mistake to play one off against the other. Both are absolutely essential. And I want to look at faith and repentance today together. Faith, first of all. You heard our illustrious pianist, and we're thankful to you for this ministry that you perform every week and do it with such cheerfulness. But before, while you were still eating, and you may not have been paying attention, but she was playing Luther's great hymn, Ein fester Bürger, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because this is October 30th, and this is the time when we celebrate the nailing of those 95 theses, those doctrinal statements to the castle church door at Wittenberg in 1517. And we often think of that as the dawn of the Reformation. Actually, I think the dawn of the Reformation was in the previous century, but that's the point at which we often think of the Reformation exploding into Germany and into Europe. And faith Faith alone, sola fide. Faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus repentance, not faith plus my doing, not faith plus my effort, not faith plus my resolve, not faith plus my performance in sacramental rituals, but faith alone, with empty hands. Now, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when the Reformers talked about faith, they talked about it in a way that was different from the way medieval Roman Catholics talked about faith. Now, did medieval Roman Catholics believe that faith was necessary? Of course. Did they believe that grace was necessary? Well, of course. But when it came to defining faith, there was a difference between the way medieval Catholics defined faith and the way the Protestant Reformers defined faith. For medieval Catholics, and just think about it for a minute, you went to a celebration of the Mass in church on Sunday, and you're an average Joe or Joe-S, and you have no understanding whatsoever of Latin. The only Latin that you would know would be the Ave Maria or the Lord's Prayer, the Paternoster in Latin, and that you would know by rote. But you wouldn't know most of what is being said in the Latin Mass. You wouldn't be engaged in singing. You would be passive. You'd be listening to a choir singing, and they would be singing in Latin, in a language you didn't understand. So 95%, apart from the little homily, and it was typically a morality lesson, apart from the homily, you would understand nothing of what went on. But it isn't important that you understand. What's important is that you believe what the church teaches. It's not important that you know what the church teaches. It's not important that you affirm because you understand what the church teaches. Your trust is in the church. And that's why, of course, the Reformation insisted on translating the Bible into the native language. Luther's German Bible, Tyndale's English Bible, for which he was burnt at the stake. Because the only people that can be trusted with doctrine are priests and the hierarchy of the church. And the Reformation turned that completely on its head and said that faith consists of knowledge. And it consists in assent to that knowledge, and it consists in trust in that knowledge. That you give yourself to that which you know. And when you know something, when you understand something, it moves your will to embrace it. And then you trust it. It's like, there's a famous missionary who one time was translating the scriptures into the native language, and a chair. He thought of a chair. And you can talk about a chair and the design of the chair, and it's made of plastic, I guess, and some kind of metal, aluminum maybe, or I'm not sure what it is. Maybe it's steel or something. I'm not sure what kind of metal that is. But you can talk about it, and you can say, yes, this looks sturdy, and you can lift it and say, yes, I think that's going to bear my weight. But trust is actually sitting in it and being confident that this chair, I rather like preaching sitting down. I wonder, trust. So that's the word. He asked the people, what's the verb for sitting in a chair? And that's how he translated the word faith. Faith is not just talking about it and understanding it, it's actually trusting it. It's actually committing yourself to Jesus and his finished work. To put your trust utterly and completely and without reserve in Jesus only. Faith and repentance, two sides of a coin. Faith and repentance that go together. All true faith yields repentance. A sorrow for one's sin. Not a sorrow because you're caught. Oh, I still remember being caught by my mother when I was 7 or something. I was in the cupboard. I shouldn't have been there. There were Christmas presents there. And she's outside and it's dark and I'm inside with the light on, so I can't see anyone outside at all. But she's there looking at me. And she yells, "What are you doing?" I got my hands in the cupboard. And I said, "Nothing at all." And I was caught. And I felt sorrow for it. And 60 years later, I'm still feeling sorrow for it. But that's not repentance. Repentance is feeling sorrow because of what it is. It's sin. It's wrong. There's guilt attached to it. Feeling sorrow because God, Almighty God, has been offended. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote a book called We Never Make Mistakes. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Soviet. He was a Russian during the time of the Stalinist oppression and dictatorship in the Soviet Union. And he was an incredible person, and some of you might have read his Gulag Archipelago. And he just had an extraordinary way of analyzing culture from a Christian point of view. And he wrote this book, We Never Make Mistakes, because the Stalinist oppressive regime never, ever admitted to making any mistakes, because they ruled in absolute dictatorship. And mistake was not a part of the system. Hollywood types who come on TV or in People magazine, who reads and don't, you know. And they say things like, if I have offended anyone, well, that's not an apology. The if is not an apology. Scripture is absolutely insistent that sorrow for one's sin and a desire to turn around, one of the words for repentance, and there are several of them in the New Testament, but one of them is to change one's mind about something, to have a different view of something. You viewed it this way, and now you're repenting, and you're viewing it in an entirely different way. Another word for repentance in the New Testament is the word that you would use for turning 180, turning around. You served idols, and now you're serving the living God. In the 1920s in Belfast in Northern Ireland, and I was a minister there for 17 years, and my wife was born and raised there. But in the 1920s, there was a famous evangelist by the name of W.P. Nicholson, so 100 years ago. As a young boy, and he came from a very rough part of Northern Ireland, and he had a manner about him to his dying day. He had a manner about him that was a little rough and ragged, and he would say things in sermons that definitely offended people, and he'd make fun of women who came and sat in the balcony wearing these enormous hats and so on, and he would off the cuff say some things about that, there were definitely rough edges with W.P. Nicholson. As a young boy, a bit like John Newton, he left home, went on a ship that was heading towards South America somewhere, and there was a storm, and that was the beginning of his conversion, and he threw himself upon the mercy of God and became an evangelist. Spent some time in Australia evangelizing, but then came back to Northern Ireland, and in the mid-late 1920s, there was a revival. This is an assessment made by conservative and reformed historians. Hundreds of thousands of people came to saving faith through his preaching. He influenced Harland and Wolff. Harland and Wolff were the shipbuilders who built the Titanic in the previous decade. Shipbuilders were notorious for stealing things. And so at the end of a shift, they would take home bits of machinery and tools and bits of steel and other things. And the company were in dire straits in the mid-late 1920s because of the profit margins were so narrow and all this stealing. But when the revival came, they had to build, and this is a story that's a headline story in the Belfast Telegraph in the 1920s. You can go, and I remember going one day to the library and actually seeing the headline and a picture of Harland and Wolff. And they had to build this enormous building because the shipyard workers had been converted under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And now they were returning all the things that they had stolen. And there was so much material being returned that they had to construct a barn, a huge barn, in order to put it all in. Quite an astonishing evidence to the genuineness of this revival that it was accompanied by very tangible and measurable acts of repentance. Well, we are simply asking the question, how is that which Christ has achieved for us applied? And it's applied by an effectual call to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And with that call comes regeneration, a new heart. And with that new heart comes life. And that life manifests itself in true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ alone, and in acts of repentance, turning from sin to holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can see that evidence in our own lives. You took us from the miry pit and drew us to yourself to embrace the Lord Jesus as he was freely offered to us in the gospel. We ask, Lord, that like Luther said, that all of our lives should be one act of repentance, that until we reach perfection in glory, that we will always be turning away from our sins and walking in the paths of righteousness and godliness by the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit. Hear us, Lord, we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.